And we need to remind ourselves constantly what it is we are studying. We discovered when we took 2 Sundays to cover chapter 1 that there was being revealed to us Jesus Christ in all the glory of his person. Jesus Christ, the glorious one, the King and head of the church, in the midst of the church and holding it in his hand. And when we come to chapters 2 and 3, and they constitute a unit in themselves, we have what is called the letters to the 7 churches. And 7 in the book of Revelation always speaks of completeness. So in these 7 letters to 7 different churches, we have the full and complete message that the glorious King and head of the church wants us to consider. And so in chapters 2 and 3, Christ the King and head of the church, in the glory of his person and with the authority of his word, speaks to the whole church. And I've been looking over these 2 chapters and have realized that only 2 of these 7 churches, Smyrna in chapter 2 and Philadelphia in chapter 3, only 2 of the 7 churches receive no criticism. Only 2 congregations, as it were, out of the 7 were in good heart. In 4 of the 7 letters to these churches, there is specific reference to Satan, to Satan's activities, and to Satan's agents. In all 7 of the letters to the churches, there is an emphasis on conflict. And this theme of conflict between Christ and Satan, this conflict that the church always experiences while it is in the world, is a theme that goes right through the book of Revelation virtually to the end. When we come in detail to consider the letters to the churches, and we've already considered the first part of chapter 2, the letter to Ephesus, we find that each letter begins with a different description of the one who speaks. It is the same one who speaks. It is Christ, the glorious King and head of the church. But he is described in 7 different ways. And each of the 7 letters to the churches ends with a challenge. He who has ears, let him hear. And also with a promise to those who conquer. And that is the pattern of what we are studying in this particular section of Revelation. When we read and studied the letter to Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, which we studied 2 weeks ago, we found in chapter 2 at verse 1 the description of the risen and glorious Christ, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden candlesticks. The risen and the glorious Christ who holds the church and the churches in his hand, and who is present in the midst of the individual church and in the midst of the whole church in his glory. And sometimes I feel when we consider the glory of Jesus Christ, and when we consider the glory of God the Father Almighty, we need the help of the inspired words of some of the hymn writers who spoke, and I give the line from a hymn, of this glorious one whose name is Jesus, ever to be worshipped, trusted, and adored. If you take nothing else home tonight, take home that. and think about Jesus, ever to be worshipped, trusted, and adored. But when we read through the letter to the church at Ephesus, we found that that church had become bored with its Savior, with its lover. "Oh yes," said the king and head of the church, "you have done a great deal and you are doing a great deal, and I'm not criticizing you for that, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned." The old translation has "you have left," but the word is stronger than just left. You have abandoned the love you had at the first. A church that had grown bored with its Savior and its lover, seeking for alternative relationships and alternative satisfactions. Does not Scripture say, "Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world"? Because if there is one thing that is absolutely sure, as we were saying in the service this morning, the love of the world and the love of worldliness is virtually guaranteed to take you away from Jesus. And so we come to the second word or message or letter from the king and head of the church to the church at Smyrna. And this we have in verses 8 to 11 of our chapter. And the one who speaks is the same Jesus as we read about him at the beginning of chapter 2, which description spoke to us of the presence and the power and the provision and the safety that belongs to the church in the hand of Jesus. Now we have a description that is somewhat different. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life." Now John, of course, being a Jew and well versed in Scripture, would almost certainly, so the commentators tell me, would almost certainly have responded immediately to this description by thinking of various statements that you find in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and I give you only one of them. In Isaiah chapter 48 at verse 12, "Hearken to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together." And John would undoubtedly think of that verse and other verses similar to that in the prophecy of Isaiah. And perhaps such verses and such awareness of the person of the eternal Son of God would have been in the mind and heart of John by the Holy Spirit when he wrote the prologue to the gospel that bears his name. In John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Oh, I can imagine John's mind, as it were, being stretched to its limit, and then having to, "Oh, I'm nowhere near understanding the full significance of the truth." You know, we get awfully proud of our intellect sometimes, don't we? Well, those of us who think we've got intellect. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word, who was the first and the last from eternity to eternity, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And I believe some similar thoughts would have been in the mind and the heart of the great missionary apostle Paul by the same Holy Spirit when he was writing the words that you find towards the end of the 11th chapter of the letter to the Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. How did John react when he heard to the angel of the church and in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last? Oh, it stretches you. You know that I wouldn't in any sense disparage the glorious Christmas message. But you know there's a tendency for us to think of Jesus as a little baby, and only that. You know that I wouldn't disparage the wonderful stories in the Gospels where we read about this man among men, what Martin Luther called God's proper man, and all the wonderful stories of his words and his work. Oh, the homeless one who had no place to lay his head and all that kind of thing. But we mustn't even reduce Jesus to that. Nor to simply him who died on the cross and who rose from the grave and who ascended into heaven. We have to enlarge our thinking about this Jesus. He is the first and the last. Go as far to the beginning as you can go. Go as far into the future as you can go. Yes, we're into that phrase that I love to use and just don't really understand. From eternity to eternity. That's my Jesus. And what a Jesus! The first and the last who died and came to life again. The commentators tell me that this would appeal very much to Smyrna, because the great city of Smyrna, and it had been a great city, had really died. And the whole thing had become absolutely derelict. And then after a whole spell, was it about 300 years, then a new city was built. And it, as it were, it rose from the dead. More glorious than ever it had been before. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life again. I thought, how can I expound that? Because it's only the introduction to the story. And there came into my mind Wesley's great words in the hymn, "And Can It Be?" "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." He who cannot die, who is from everlasting to everlasting, he died. And in his death, he conquered death. The first and the last who died and came to life. But before he died, this one who is from everlasting to everlasting came down. Oh, these marvelous Christmas carols. He came down to such a world as this. What a thought. And he didn't have a nice house. He came down to such a world as this and experienced all that we mean by human life. All its suffering, all its rejection, all its perplexity. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Are you baffled by how life is dealing with you? Oh, there's somebody who can stand with you in a situation like that. Ah, oh, but you say, preacher, it's all these terrible temptations to evil that are a problem. Ah, well, but you see, he was tempted in all points, like as we are. Oh, he knows, he knows, he knows. He lived our life, he died our death. And he rose from the dead, and in that resurrection he conquered death and the grave and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. And this is why he is able at the beginning of verse 9 to say, I know your tribute. Oh, isn't it a comfort? You know, sometimes we're talking to people, maybe we're having a hard time, and they said, oh yes, I know what you're going through. And it's on the tip of our tongue saying, no, you don't. Sometimes and perhaps often that's true. But there is somebody who can genuinely, comprehensively say, I know. That's the Jesus I spoke about earlier, who is ever to be worshipped, trusted, and adored. You can say to him, Lord, it's sore. He says, I know. I'm down. He says, I know. What a Jesus. Yes, he is the glorious one. But oh, he's the human, understanding Jesus. I know your tribulation. That is your persecution. And they were undergoing this persecution and tribulation not because they were backsliding, but because they were faithful to Christ in a city that was dominated by emperor worship. And there were those who were called upon to confess the name of the emperor, and they wouldn't. They said, Jesus is my King and my Lord, and they suffered for it. Was it Polycarp in Smyrna who was martyred, and he said, the old man, 83, said, 83 years I've served my master Jesus, I'm not going to deny him now. And he was burned at the stake for his faithfulness to Jesus. I know your tribulation, your persecution. It was serious. It was costly suffering, but you know, it had refined them and purified them and made them realistic and had worked in them a spirit of patient endurance. I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty. And one of the commentators says, it doesn't mean that they were a bit short. It was extreme poverty, partly because many of the Christians, or partly because all of the Christians, had no standing in society, and therefore no protection, and therefore they were easy prey to be plundered, and anything and everything that they had could be taken from them, and they had no recourse in the courts, because they wouldn't own the emperor. It's not a case of being a bit short. I know your poverty. They had nothing at all. Now, very few of us know what this is all about. Perhaps we should think of those who in the past decade or two have grown up under the dominant rule, for example, of a communist state. When they were denied education, when they were denied promotion, sometimes when they were denied jobs, and sometimes when their children, brilliant at school, were refused a place at university for no other reason than this, that their father was a Christian. I just wonder to what extent we could cope if the situation became something like that in our society. I know your tribulation and your poverty, and then in brackets, but you're rich. Ah, says the Lord, or the King and head of the church, it all depends on your basis of calculation. Because you see, you can put all your treasure into a bank of this world and it can collapse and you can lose everything, as a lot of people have discovered. But you can put all that you have into the bank of heaven. You never lose. Didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, lay not up treasure on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal? Oh, there's no security there. Lay up treasure in heaven. Oh, I suppose we could digress here. It's always a temptation to preachers. This little word, but you are rich, put there in brackets, is a phrase that makes us think of the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. Doesn't Paul say in his letter to the Corinthians, all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. There's an interesting verse, I've just got it marked here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 10, Paul is speaking about all his struggles and battlings and all that he suffered. And he says, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich. Well, you see, how can somebody who's poor make other people rich? Remember what Peter and John said to the poor man at the gate of the temple. The beggar, the crippled beggar, silver and gold have I none. And I can imagine the beggar, oh, no help then. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk. And he did. You see, if we have Christ, we have all the riches that God can give, and we have the riches for which the world is dying in hopelessness. As poor yet making many riches, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Oh, said the first and the last who died and came to life, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. Don't forget that. What you have, you can never lose. I often feel sorry as I read something in the papers that such an important and wealthy person died and they left so many millions. They left. And some of them who lived to make their millions are left with nothing. But in Christ we are rich. Ah, he goes on to say, and I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not. Jews who weren't real Jews, because if they had been real Jews, they would have come to Christ. Because Jesus Christ himself said, all who know the Father come to me. And on one occasion Jesus said to some of these same Jews, you are of your father the devil. But let's read on. I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now that indicates that these people, and they were religious people, who were anti-Christian, because they were anti-Christ, were united and they were organized. That's what a synagogue was. They were religious. They had the Old Testament. They had worship. They spoke about God. But they were a synagogue of Satan. Now this is the true nature of religious opposition to Jesus and the gospel down through the ages, as for example Paul the great missionary apostle knew to his cost. Wherever he went preaching Christ, the people who opposed him most and persecuted him most and slandered him most were the religious Jews. They are a synagogue of Satan. We are speaking here of those religious people who have a hatred of and an opposition to Jesus Christ and the gospel. But one reason why we sang that last hymn is in order that when we read this phrase, the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, is to remind us that in our Christian life and service, according to Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10 onwards, we wrestle not against mere flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the organized kingdom of evil, with all its subtlety, with all its deliberation, and with all its determination. And the interesting thing is that this church, Smyrna, stood in a situation like that. And I suppose we need to ask ourselves the question as we hurry on, would we have stood in that kind of situation? Because after all, you see, persecution, taking it in its fullest sense, will either result in making you a Christian like tempered steel, spiritually speaking, or it will make you a backslider. And poverty that the Smyrna church knew so much about, poverty either makes you resentful and bitter or self-pitying, or it works in you a real sense of value and of gratitude. And one of the significant elements in contemporary society is the spirit of discontent. Nobody is content with what they have. No matter how much they have, they want more. And is it not true that even the Christian church, that means the Christians within it, are beginning to be infected with the same spirit? Very, very few of us here, as I said earlier on, have had any real experience of doing without. And I'm not at all sure that we will be able to cope in the future. Oh yes, the older generation will, because they had to cope. I was visiting a 90-year-old just last week, and she was speaking about how little she and her husband had when they were first married and when their two children were born. How it was quite literally a case of counting the pennies. Are you and I ready to cope with that kind of situation? But look what the Lord goes on to say. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. There's no false comfort here. Jesus didn't say, don't worry, things will get better soon. No, he didn't. He said, it's going to get worse. Realism, not false comfort. They are not going to be spared. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold the devil. You see, back at the devil again. And here's the king and the head of the church saying to us for a second time tonight, remember that it is not just people and not just circumstances It is the devil who is behind all the opposition and all the difficulties and all the persecution and all the slander. I don't mean for a moment that we excuse the people who do these terrible things, but we have to recognize that behind them there is the arch enemy, the devil himself. And this takes us back again to that passage. We haven't time to read it tonight in Ephesians chapter 6, but we'll sing about it at the end of the sermon. Put on the whole armor of God. And it is when we read verses like these that we begin to realize that if we are going to go forward and to go ahead and to go on with Christ and in the service of the gospel, then in a world like this, we have to be prepared for spiritual warfare and to put on the whole armor of God so that we might be able to stand, and having done all, to stand. Remember, of course, that the devil is very crafty. Ephesians 6 speaks about the wiles or the stratagems or the well-laid plans of the devil. And who knows but that he has planned that throughout this coming week we are going to sail along through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, scarcely at all. Oh, it's great to be a Christian. How well I'm coping, and victory, and you'll have something planned for Friday maybe. And the enemy of our souls planning so carefully. Oh, he's crafty. Gets us off guard. And then in a moment, put on the whole armor of God. And stand, and having done all, stand. Yes, he's crafty and deceitful. At other times he's like a roaring lion. And I think the roaring signifies that he tries to panic us or to petrify us. And that's why Paul in Ephesians says to take the shield of faith with which we are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. What's your reaction if the Lord was saying that to this particular congregation tonight? He may. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. They're not going to escape either the persecution or the imprisonment. But having been reminded that Satan is behind it all, they are also reminded that he is limited. For 10 days, thus far and no further. Although I suppose we've got to recognize that the devil is limited, even if the 10 days refers or signifies successive waves of persecution. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and remember that death has been conquered. Remember verse 8, the words of the first and the last, who died, came alive again. It's almost as if the glorious Lord of the church is death. Oh, that's been conquered. That has no, I've proved it has no power. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the victor's crown. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who conquers. Oh, now, what does that mean? He who lives in faith and dies in faith has nothing to fear from death, or for the death that lies beyond death. Yes, we're into solemn territory tonight. He who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death. And the second death is the total opposite of all that we mean by eternal life. It is the negation of all that we mean by life. It doesn't mean annihilation. It means that spiritual death that is separation from God forever. And that eternal separation is spoken of by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels in terms of fire that is never quenched. But he who conquers, that is, who lives and dies in faith, shall not be hurt by the second death. But oh, that phrase, the second death, is solemn. Yes, it's spoken about, I suppose, in that great gospel text, John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. It's an awful word, isn't it? Perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. I don't know if there are people here tonight who are not Christians, who have never come to Christ, who have never felt their need of a Savior, who have never taken Christ as their Savior. But if there are folk like that here tonight, then you're condemned already. And if you hear what is being said to you tonight, then the word of the gospel points you to Jesus and say to you, now hurry to him because of the danger that you are in. I hesitate even to mention the letter to the church to Pergamum. That will take another sermon, really. But I draw your attention just to two things. First of all, in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Oh, you say, what does that mean? I think it means he is the one in whom all power is invested and his word is final. You see, the city of Pergamum was really an emperor city, a seat of Roman government. And they knew what it meant that someone had the authority to wield the sword. But the words of him was the sharp, two-edged sword surely should make us think of the word of God that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And the word of God that is the sword of the Spirit, by which the will and purpose of God is carried out, and that sword is in his hand. And therefore all the issues of life, of history, and of eternity are in the hand of him whose name is Jesus. But look at verse 13 as we draw to a close. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. But remember that we've already spoken about Christ and the sword, as if to remind us of the authority and the power of Christ over all other powers, including Satan. But this description here, you dwell where Satan's throne is. What does that mean? Oh, I suggest, first of all, that it indicates an organized kingdom of evil with headquarters and administration. I suggest that it refers to a specific area where the power of evil is supreme for a season. If you like, a localized pocket of evil where the devil is supreme. And as I thought of it, I knew I had to say tonight, there are places to keep away from, because they may not look evil, but they are places and activities where Satan's throne is. And thirdly, I suggest that this reference to Satan's throne indicates perhaps a place or a time or a culture in which the whole of human life is conditioned by evil. I'm thinking of Jesus' words when he referred to the prince of this world. And I'm thinking of society not long ago, but society now. Pergamum was a place of great learning. I'm told they had a library with 200,000 volumes. It was a place of great medical healing. And the serpent there was the symbol of healing. It was a place of worship, and there was a temple there, but it was the worship of the emperor or the state. And there is a sense in which we are being made to think here of a society or a culture in which there is presented to people a total alternative lifestyle that is anti-God and anti-Christ, in which there is, by that evil spirit of Satan, there is a conditioning of the mind and the body and the spirit, and a relentless pressure of conditioning from childhood through adolescence and into adulthood. Now, one of the things that disturbs me nowadays is the bad language of primary school children. It used to be in secondary school that started. Another thing that troubles me is the literature that is being pumped into our children in primary school, let alone in secondary school, and let alone in tertiary education. Wasn't there a book written some long time ago about the battle for the mind? You dwell where Satan's throne is. And there is no doubt at all that we must incorporate in what I'm talking about tonight the whole realm of what I call music, especially modern music. And sometimes I make it my business to watch some of these programs on television, and I confess that I begin to find that my mind is being affected, not just by the music and by the words, but by the endless flashing of lights. Now, I suppose at my age, I'm not quite so susceptible as perhaps younger folk. But this is the atmosphere in which our children are growing up. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And my dear people, I'm very serious tonight. We need to think of how modern society is conditioning our thinking and our desiring. And we may be in far more danger than we realize. And if that doesn't make us pray for young folk, I don't know what will. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. We'll come back to this next Sunday evening, but a lot of references here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. The whole world order lies in the wicked one. When Paul is describing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1, he speaks of how in Jesus Christ we have been delivered from the jurisdiction of darkness. Oh, you see, you're not going to say to me, I'm under the power of the devil. Apart from Christ, that's exactly what we are. We are not free. Dominated by the world, the flesh. Oh, the flesh is a problem, isn't it? Sometimes I sit down at the hymn before the sermon, and sometimes I say, what on earth are you thinking that for? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And there is only one who can save. There is only one who can forgive. There is only one who can set us free. There is only one who can keep us. And his name is Jesus. Whether our need is sin and someone to forgive and to break the power of cancelled sin, whether what we need is someone to deal with what we are in ourselves and give us a new heart, whether our need is to be delivered from the power of sin and of sin.